As you consider the events of 2020 and the plight of God's church, I have a lot to unpack. Churches all over the world are contending with dwindling attendance, less engagement, huge questions on how to minister to different groups during a pandemic. Like, how do you minister to children? And how do you minister to young adults? And how do you minister to senior adults, our older member population? If 2020 was not a year where we learned some lessons about what it means to be church, it could be detrimental for the future of all churches, our church included. What many churches have learned is that they have made the Sunday morning worship service the only key metric in measuring the health and success of kingdom work. And if you ask any church life expert, they will tell you that while church attendance is important, church programs, they are important. These experts will tell you that attendance and programs are utterly empty if there is no discipleship. A disciple in the Christian context is a follower of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is the process, the method, the pathway of making and maturing disciples. Successful discipleship in the Christian context will result in disciples that look like Jesus that will make more disciples. For some churches, and for so many churches, the goal has only been to make as many disciples as possible. Now, there's kind of nothing wrong with that. I mean, we should want everyone in the world, the whole wide world, we should want everyone to become a follower of Jesus. And so many churches seek to do church in such a way as they get as many disciples, make as many disciples as they possibly can. They do all types of programs and wonderful ministry to make as many disciples as they can. But what they soon learn is they get a lot of disciples and then they don't know what to do with the disciples. Remember, discipleship is about making and maturing or growing followers of Jesus. Randy Harris, who is a longtime professor at Lipscomb University, at Abilene Christian University, I believe he just retired recently. He once said, while commenting on Christianity in America and the struggle and the issues with Christianity in America, he said this. He said, the problem with Christianity isn't that we don't have enough Christians. It's that the Christians we have aren't Christian enough. The problem isn't the number. The problem is the number that we have, they don't look like Jesus. That is a sobering and hard accusation to hear. What Harris stated is probably the issue that many of our churches are dealing with right now in the midst of this pandemic. We say we're Jesus followers, but we embody some things that are really foreign to the way of Jesus. We say we follow Jesus, but we know more about our favorite politician or our favorite athlete. We say we follow Jesus, but we spend more time trying to explain away what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount rather than trying to live the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, the elders spoke to our church, our church's vision. We are partnering with God to connect people to God and connect people to people and connect people to purpose. And this vision flows directly out of Jesus' call to love God and to love others. This vision is our way of disciple making and disciple growing and disciple maturing. There are things we will do and commit to, like loving God and loving one another and serving with one another and serving in our community. We believe it is in the importance of connecting in small group communities. When this pandemic is declared over and we can fully return to normal gatherings, the house church will probably be more important than ever before. And until that time returns, we will be constantly urging everyone in the church to participate in small gatherings, small groups via Zoom and other platforms. Last week, there was also a strong encouragement for individuals to adapt a regular time of gathering with God for personal Bible reading and Bible study and prayer. And that encouragement can never be replaced by a program or event in the church. We believe that this will make us all better disciples, and it will prepare us to be used by God to make more disciples and to mature and grow disciples. So for the next several weeks, I want us to explore the Bible on the topic of discipleship. I want us to zero in on the beginning pages of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel is a fast-paced story about Jesus' interactions with those who would become his followers. And these stories are timeless and paints us a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means not to be a disciple of Jesus. The beginning of the gospel presents to us some stories that highlight some what I like to call marks of discipleship. And I hope to expound in the next several weeks on that play on words, marks of discipleship from the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles and you want to read along with me in your own Bible, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Starting at verse number 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, starting with verse number 1. It says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased.'" Now, church, hold on to your seat. As I said a second ago, Mark's gospel is a fast-paced story, and if you don't pay attention, you are likely to miss some things. It is believed that Mark's gospel was the first gospel, that is, a narrative on the life of Jesus. It was the first gospel written. Interestingly, many believe that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew and the writer of the Gospel of Luke used the Gospel of Mark as their primary source. And so when you read those three Gospels, you will see stories that use the exact same words and phrases in the retelling of the story. And that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. You know, together they see the same thing. And so you'll see a lot of stories in Matthew and Luke that you see in Mark. These three gospels tell the story of Jesus and seem to be very harmonious in their retelling. Now, Mark doesn't waste time. He doesn't include a birth narrative like Matthew or Luke. He doesn't include a long theological prologue like in the Gospel of John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that huge, long theological prologue in John chapter 1. He gets right into it. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are at least three important takeaways just from that first line in the Gospel of Mark. Number one, this is about Jesus Christ. This is about Christ, Jesus. Christ means King or Messiah. And readers should know immediately that this Jesus character is important, so important that he is declared King on the very first line. Jesus is King. Another takeaway just from the first line of the Gospel of Mark. This isn't any king, just any king. I mean, there are a lot of kings. But this king is the Son of God. Now, this would serve as a confession that Jesus' followers would make even to this very day. Before someone is baptized, we usually ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And number three, takeaway, just from the first line, church, what we are about to read represents good news or gospel. The word gospel was a word used by militaries when they would come back from war, and on the heels of a victory, they would have a parade and they would be shouting in the street, gospel, gospel, good news. We won our battle. So this, what we are about to read in the Gospel of Mark, is good news. And so, as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we must keep in purview that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that this is good news. Now, for today's theme, I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 9. In the text, we are told of Jesus' interaction with John, who is called the baptizer. Again, if you read in other texts, you'll learn that there was some relation between John. There's a little more information about John. But again, Mark is just getting right to the point. There is no long description of the event. It's actually really short, comparatively so with the other Gospels. And so in chapter 1, verse number 9, again, as I read earlier, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Now, baptism and the Church of Christ is what chocolate chips are to chocolate chip cookies. And I don't see Kent here. I don't have cookies to give out this afternoon. That might make some of you sad of Kent because he likes cookies. You can't have chocolate chip cookies without chocolate chips. That's not rocket science. You don't have to have an advanced degree to know that. You can't have chocolate chip cookies without chocolate chips. Now these chocolate chips might be organic chocolate chips. They may be vegan chocolate chips, but they have to be chocolate and they have to be chips in order for it to be a chocolate chip cookie. You with me, church? Is that fair? When it comes to baptism, you can't have the Church of Christ without baptism. I'm just sorry. Baptism is just part of who we are. It is part of our heritage. It is part of our rich theology. It is part of our scripture learning. You, if you're part of the Church of Christ, you know something about baptism. If you are a member of the Church of Christ, you have probably been baptized. I'm not no probably about it. You have been baptized. And we see through the preponderance of evidence in Scripture that baptism was a practice that played a heavy role in the early church and the development of the church throughout the past 2,000 years. As new followers became a part of the church, they were initiated through baptism. And as I have done in the past and will continue to do, I think it's so important to revisit the images associated with baptism. You see, there's this image in Scripture that baptism is a death. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 3 Romans chapter 6, starting at verse number 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see that image of death and burial and resurrection? That is an image that is so important for us to see as a part of what it means to be baptized. It also represents the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That image of forgiveness of sins and the reception of God's powerful Holy Spirit. There's also the image of baptism representing the entrance into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. "For in the one Spirit we all were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Not that just but a few of the images associated with baptism. But understand that baptism isn't just about like just this one thing. There is a rich picture of what baptism represents. It's one of the reasons why we are always offering that opportunity for those who want to profess their faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized. It is important to be baptized. It is a part of being a part of God's body, a part of being a part of Christ's church. It is a part of identifying with Jesus Christ and those that you partner in Christ with as we are baptized into this one body and given this one Spirit. These images are helpful for us as we preach and teach baptism as an important life of a disciple. That's why baptism in church is like chocolate chips and a chocolate chip cookie. It's so important. But when we look at these images, it puzzles us. Like, well, if that's what the images are, then why was Jesus baptized? He was the sinless Lamb of God. He didn't need to be baptized. Why would he need to be baptized to be put into the body of Christ, since he is the body? Like, it's his body, so he can't be, he doesn't need to be received. We get all these words that he was in power from the Holy Spirit from birth, even though we haven't have texts about the Holy Spirit descending on him. Why was Jesus baptized? And if you look at the baptism narratives there, I think there are different reasons that the texts give for Jesus being baptized. In the Gospel of Luke, he was baptized, and it seems to be the launching of his mission. And so baptism for us becomes the launching of us into mission. And likewise here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is baptized and then he goes forward. But I want to offer yet another maybe image of baptism, particularly as it pertains to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the leader of a new movement where the message of the kingdom would be preached and taught throughout the world. It seemed fitting that the leader of this movement would participate in the rite of baptism, that practice that would be embraced by his followers. Followers of this movement would subsequently be instructed to be baptized and would instruct others. Part of making and maturing disciples is teaching baptism. And reading about Jesus' baptism is a perfect invitation for us to consider our own baptisms, as we all have our own various baptism stories. I was 13 when I was baptized. I was an eighth grader getting ready to go into to high school. Some of you can tell your story. Some of you were baptized as kids. Some of you were baptized as adults. I don't want to talk about my baptism. I want to talk about a baptism that I remember took place about 5 or 6 years ago at church camp. How many people here have ever been to church camp and witnessed a baptism? Isn't it like, that's like just a special thing. It's such a cool experience. The camp that we've been a part of for the past several years, the Way of Life Christian Camp, it's an all-age week. And so we have kids from ages 6 all the way up to 18, and then we have people from, all the way up to the age like 70, 75. It's a camp of all ages, literally. But when we have a baptism, everything stops. No matter where the young kids are, the old kids are, the older adults, we all stop and we come together. We go down to the beach where there's a lake there, and we celebrate baptism together. And it is so cool. Whoever gets baptized, they get baptized. Usually their parents will drive to camp, you know, to witness it or even baptize their children. And after they come up out of the water, man, we start singing these songs, you know, I belong to Jesus, I belong to him. We start singing these crazy, like wild celebratory songs. It's just such a cool experience to witness a camp baptism. I remember about 5 or 6 years ago, there was this kid that was just so impacted by camp. And he came up, he went to his youth leader. He says, you know what? I want to be baptized. I want to confess Jesus. I mean, that week had just been so powerful to him. And he wanted to profess Jesus and he wanted to be baptized. But what made it special for me is that he says, hey, would it be okay if I asked like 4 people to baptize me at the same time? He says, I want you, my youth leader, and I want David Miller, who was the leader of the camp, and then I want Nate Houghton, who was another leader of the camp, and I want Dion. Now, I don't know why he asked me. I don't know. Maybe because I was the black guy. I mean, I don't know. I knew this kid from work camp. He had come to work camp, and I knew him. And so the four of us, so here's a picture of the four of us baptizing this kid in the lake. It was so cool, church. Just thinking about it, I want to shed a tear. I'll never forget that moment. Here's a picture of me. As soon as he came up out of the water, I was the first person he hugged. Isn't that cool? That's the good news. The bad news is, 6 years later, this kid is nowhere near Christ. He's nowhere near church. In fact, I'm friends with him on one of the social media platforms. It's really sad, some of the stuff that he's putting on social media. And I don't want to make light of this young man. That's why I didn't show his face, and I'm not going to tell you his name. What happened to that young man is what happens to a lot of kids when they get baptized at church camp. They get older and they forget their baptismal vows. But it doesn't just happen to kids. It happens to a lot of adults too, doesn't it, church? Can I get an amen? Don't some of us forget our baptismal vows? This brings me to the first mark of discipleship. Reset. I believe that Jesus' baptism represents a lot. It represents initiation into mission. It represents the visual representation of the Holy Spirit empowerment. But I also believe baptism represents a reset. You know, on old video game systems, you know, this is one of my first video game systems, an original Nintendo, you know, had the little tape that you had to blow in because it kept getting dirty, and you put in. I don't know if you ever play those games where, you know, the game would automatically save at different points, but you're trying to like get to the next level and you keep messing up and you lose all your lives. And so you know what you had to do? You had to start over. You press that reset button and you start all over. You have fresh lives. You have, you know, your new power, you know, you're at the end of trying to make it, and you're trying to make it, and you just don't have enough power left. So you have to reset and start from the beginning. I think baptism represents a reset. You start from the beginning. You have that renewed power, that extra strength to get through. And let me be honest. Right now, church, I think we need a reset. I would love to see the kid that I helped baptize years ago go through a reset. I would love for all of us who in recent years have demonstrated in so many different ways that we have forgotten our baptismal vows. We forgot that we died to self and died to this world and died to the systems of this world and confessed to be a part of a kingdom that is greater than the world and is better for us. Allow me to put my notes down and talk serious to the church and this body about a reset. And if you see my notes, I ended my sermon there. Let me just put my notes away and let me just talk to the church for a minute. In 2014, I decided to go back to seminary. And I remember that my orientation was on a Sunday, and it was at 1:30. And it was in Dayton, Ohio, which is an hour and 30 minutes from this building. And I said to myself, I'm going to preach a sermon. I'm going to end it. And at 12 o'clock, I don't care where we're at, I'm going to walk out those doors and I'm going to get on the road and I'm going to get to my orientation on time. Now, those of you in this audience and at home who know Dion know that did not happen. I left a little late and I got to the seminary around 1:45. And I walked in because I'd been rushing and I was sweating, and I walked in and it was a group of new seminarians and professors. And of course, you know, I walk in late and people, you know, look at you and, you know, you feel like all eyes are on you. And I sat down at a table with some other participants, and professors got up and talked about seminary guidelines and all the things that we were going to need to do and how you can be a successful graduate student, you know, blah, 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 blah. Then at the end, one of the professors got up and he preached a sermon. And the text he used that day was Exodus. He preached from Exodus 14, and he told the story of Israel passing through the Red Sea. And he focused on the story where Moses told the people who were afraid to be still, like, God's got this. And I have to tell you that it was one of those moments where I felt like he was preaching to me, because I'll be honest with you, I was nervous going back to school. I was really scared. I didn't know how this was going to impact my family, impact my church work, impact my church life. I hadn't written a paper in over 14 years. Oh, my goodness. But I remember it was as if he was preaching to Dion Frazier that day. He said, be still. Then afterwards, he called for everyone that was there to participate in what they called a baptismal recommitting service. That never seen. And I said, oh, okay. And the first thing we did is we participated in a liturgy, which is the leader would say some things and we would respond with I do. And it's a liturgy in the Methodist church that they do every time. Well, most churches or some churches will do anytime someone is being baptized. They will use that opportunity to give to those who have already been baptized to recommit to their baptismal vows. And so here's just some of the that comes from the baptismal vows. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. All this is God's gifts offered to us without price. And then the next part is called the renunciation of sin and profession of faith. And so at the baptism, those who have been baptized, you can actually participate in this with the rest of the church. So since the earliest of time, the vows of Christian baptism have consisted first of the renunciation of all that is evil, and then the profession of faith and loyalty to Christ. And then those who want to participate can participate. And so the leader would get up and address all those and would say, on behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of the world, and repent of your sins? And if you agree with that, the audience would say, I do. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And the crowd would say, I do. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in his grace, and promise to serve him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? And the crowd would respond with, I do. It's a recommitment story to the vows that we made at baptism when we said, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord, which means Jesus is King, which means we accept the good news. Remember that first line of Mark? This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I got through this whole sermon without making one mention of the events of the past week. So here's my moment. I'm not going to talk a lot about it. There was an incident that took place last week that horrified a lot of people, and rightly so. And there are many aspects of what happened in the past week that is bothersome, but there's one in particular that bothered me. It's the video of a group who were participants in what took place last week, who held the Bible and rushed the Capitol. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that represents the kingdom of God. And I'm appalled that many of us would think that we could use the symbols of our Christian faith to do something like that. And so here's the deal. The minute we are baptized and we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We do not pledge our allegiance to the Democratic Party. We do not pledge our allegiance to the Republican Party. We do not pledge our allegiance to a country. We do not pledge our allegiance to a form or system of government. When we say Jesus is Lord, we pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean that you can't be a part of the Democratic Party or be a part of the Republican Party or be a conservative or be a liberal. I couldn't care less. I don't think God cares what party you're part of. He does care about who we pledge allegiance to. And one of the reasons why we have to go back to our baptismal vows is to have a reset so that we fully understand who we align with. See, the fact of the matter is that many of us are disciples of Jesus, but we know more about government and politics than we know about the apostles of Jesus. We know more about the Constitution than we know about the book of Acts. Church, we need a reset. And we need to align with the kingdom of God. And we need to look at politics in our country or any other part of the world through the lenses of being a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. It's okay for us to admire humans and men and women who live on this earth and do great things. Nothing wrong with that. It becomes a problem when they become greater than Jesus. And I don't care who the person is. I don't care who the party is or the idea. I don't care. The minute they become greater than Jesus is the minute we need a reset. And church, we need a reset. Because when we align with the kingdom of God, it will change the way we interact with each other. It will change the way we interact with our communities. It will change the way we interact with government. The problem isn't that we don't have enough Christians. The problem is we have Christians that don't look like Jesus. Church, I am calling on all of us to have a reset. Let's press the reset button. Jesus says, if any person, this is in Mark 2, we won't get to it in this series, we'll allude to it. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, you must first deny yourself, take up your cross, and die. I know it's not popular, but if we want to be followers of Jesus, If we spend every waking moment trying to save our life or save our ideology, Jesus says, whoever tries to save their life, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. But those who are willing to die, you will gain life. Church, I'm calling for us to have a reset. I want you to go back to that moment where you were dipped in water and you came up. And I want you to reclaim that feeling of freedom in Christ Jesus. You probably had some worries and some carries, but at that moment, just think back to that moment. Remember you got up, your hair was wet, if you didn't have on a shower cap. Remember that moment? You had no worries in the world. Why? Because you were aligned with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And church, we need a reset. And that's what I'm calling on all members of the body of Christ everywhere. Align yourselves with God's kingdom and not the kingdoms of this world. Otherwise, we're just going to continue to see incidents like last week and incidents like last summer and incidents that have been taking place. And at the forefront of these incidents will be people who claim to be Jesus followers. And they and us and we will receive an accusations of how could we co-opt stuff like that. Forgive me, church, for going 5 minutes over our 11:30 stop time. But this is important. How many of y'all believe we need a reset? How many of y'all think that we need to reclaim our place in solidarity with Jesus Christ? And so we'll sing this invitation song, praise team, you can come forward. We're going to sing a song that a lot of you may have sang at camp. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And I pray that this song would serve as a reset. I'm not telling all of you to squash your debates. If y'all want to go and debate with people with different ideologies, that's fine. In fact, it's fun. But right now, it's dangerous. And let me tell you something. I'm normally not an alarmist, but I'm afraid that there's some people in the next several weeks who's going to lose their lives. And some of them on either side are going to be claiming to be Jesus followers. I think that's horrific. And I think it is antithetical to the kingdom of God and what Jesus wants us to be. So let's sing this song as a way to say, God, we want to reset. We're deciding to follow Jesus. No turning back. We're renouncing sin, and we're renouncing our allegiance to evil and to evil systems and to anything that is invented to divide and to hurt people. We reject it. If you're with me, let's stand. Let's sing.